We're going to be in 2 Samuel 21. While you're turning there, let me ask you, do you remember when you were becoming an adult and for the first time you started realizing how much stuff cost? Do you remember that revelation for you? I'm sure it was different for everybody. It may have been the first time you had to make a car payment or a rent payment or pay for a car repair bill. I remember putting $1 of gas in a car with a broken gas gauge. You know what you get when you do that? You get to walk. That's what you get to do. Even back then, it was a lot more gas. I remember having a new appreciation for my parents who had paid my bills and provided for me up until that point. I remember thinking, this fridge and this pantry ain't like the one like home. It doesn't just magically refill. Something's wrong. I remember the reaction of a couple of my kids as they've matured when they received their first paycheck. That response. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a multitude of emotions that happen. But Dad, something's wrong. It should be a lot more than this. Right? It's called taxes. Yeah. Like it, hate it, or fight about it, debate it, it's part of the cost of living in this country, right? Yeah. What I'm getting at is being aware of the cost helps us appreciate it, whatever it is, right? How much? How much for this gift of salvation? Let me steal and change a movie line here. You want the bill? You can't handle the bill. Right? Yeah. Our passage today shows us the massive cost for atonement. We're going to see the character of God and some aspects that maybe make us uncomfortable about the character of God. We're going to see how serious God takes sin and covenants and His covenant relationship with His people. And our response to this passage today should be a healthy fear of God, a healthy reverence for God and who He is, a right view of and response to sin, and an overwhelming appreciation for the price that was paid by our Savior for our salvation. Now, last week was the end of the timeline for 1 and 2 Samuel. And what we have in chapters 21 through 24 is an epilogue of these books. It's an appendix. They're going to feel like an add-on almost because they're not chronologically arranged. But they're not just some stories that were thrown into the end. These chapters serve as a summary of David's reign as king. And they form the literary device that we've seen before in 1 and 2 Samuel, a chiasm. You remember, you've got A, and two passages will correspond with each other, and then two more will correspond with each other, and in the middle there'll be two more that correspond to each other. And today, this first passage, this first part of chapter 21 is going to mirror chapter 24 that we'll look at next week. And what we're going to see in these chapters is God's wrath for sin, His right wrath for sin, and then His ultimate rescue. We're going to walk through this passage. We're not going to read it all at one time. We're going to walk through it. The first thing I want you to see is God is a covenant-keeping God. There's another word for that. It's one word. God is faithful. How did y'all get that? God is faithful. The cause for the famine is sin. Look in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. So this is a look back to a significant historical event that's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. Okay? It's a flashback to the time after King David took in Jonathan's son Mephibosheth into the palace, as recorded in 2 Samuel 9. And most likely it was before the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba. But this was no regular famine. If there is such a thing, this was really, really bad. A famine for 1 year would be devastating. But 3 straight years of famine? That means people dying. I'm talking extreme natural disaster here. Widespread suffering. So it's not surprising that David would seek the face of the Lord. And the terminology here, the idea is that he is seeking an audience with royalty. So here's the king seeking the face of the king. The king. And he prays. And God answers that prayer. God reveals what's going on. Now, when there's a natural disaster, it's not uncommon for us to ask why, is there? Is it? We usually don't get the answer to that question. But the Lord blessed David with clarity about the reason for his judgment on Israel. And we see in verse 2, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the Lord is punishing Israel for what Saul has done to the Gibeonites. Saul had blood on his hands. But what is this event he's referring to? Again, it's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. So David calls the Gibeonites to come, and we get the story from the victim's perspective. And remember, if this is a court of law, Saul's already been declared guilty. And now we're already in the sentencing phase, okay? But we're going to hear from the witness, from the victims. And the second thing we see here is that breaking covenant results in God's wrath. So let's read verses 2 through 6. So the king calls the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say? What do you say that I shall do for you? Basically, David gives them a blank check. How can I make this right? And they say to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Yeah. Okay. So Saul attacked the Gibeonites. Why? It says his zeal for his people. I'll put underline Saul's kingdom, his kingdom. I think there's zeal without character in Saul here. I think there's passion without integrity. He should have been pursuing the Lord and the Lord's purposes, but Saul tended to think he knew better than God. And obviously this was Saul's doing without God's involvement, but now God's getting involved. So what had Saul done? We're told that he sought to strike them down, to consume them. It was premeditated murder. He planned to destroy them, to basically wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, there's been many battles, right? We've seen a lot of bloodshed. We've seen a lot of dying. But there's so much more to this story. This was an attempted genocide by Saul. And in the process, Saul had broken the covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites. If you'd like, you can turn back. I mean, we're already experiencing a flashback, right? But now our flashback needs a flashback. Okay? So we've gone back in time. Now we're going further back in time. Let's go back 400 years. Okay? If you want to, you can turn over to Joshua 9. That's where this account is found. You see, these people called the Gibeonites, they're also called here the Amorites. That term was like a generic term for all the inhabitants of the land, the promised land, Canaan. Okay? And God was working in mighty ways to give his people victory And after these victories over, after their victories over Jericho and Ai, the next stop in Israel's conquest of the promised land was Gibeon. Now the Gibeonites had heard the stories about the God of Israel, and they were right to fear him. They were also right not to plan, not to join in planning and conspiring with the other enemy kings against Israel. They had heard that Israel's God was giving this land to them. And they believed that they were in trouble, and they were. They didn't want to fight the Israelites. And you can call it cunning. You absolutely can call it deception. I'll call it lying. But they tricked the Israelites into a covenant, and this is how they did it. I mean, this is fascinating. Basically, they said, hey, we've got to convince them that we ain't from around here. All right? I'm sorry, Gerald. I don't know why they have a Bladen County accent. But to give you an idea, we ain't from around here. We got to convince them that we're not from around here. So this is what they did. They decided, we're going to go talk to them, but we're going to make like we've come a long way. So they didn't bathe for a while, and they dirtied up the clothes. They tore the clothes. They put on holy shoes. And when I say holy, I'm not talking about holy God. I'm talking about holy like your favorite pair of jeans, okay? And so they've got shoes that need to be retreaded. Their sandals are wore out. They even what they outfitted the donkeys with, they made it look old, like it had been through a journey. Okay? The food was old and crumbly, crusty and crumbly, okay? So their wineskins, they tore holes in it. They got old wineskins, they tore holes in them and sewed it back up. They had to make it look convincing. You with me? And so here they go. They come in. I mean, everything. They thought of everything. They did. I mean, the wineskins, like, no, we're not going to take our new Yeti coolers. We're going to take the old broken styrofoam coolers. Okay. They wanted to give the appearance that they had traveled a long distance. And so they approached the Israelites asking for a treaty, a covenant. And Joshua kept asking them, what country are you from? Where are you guys from? Oh, it's a long, long way from here. If you're a turtle, yeah, it's just way. I mean, you go beyond. No. And what does Joshua do? The passage says Joshua didn't ask counsel from the Lord, and they made this covenant in the Lord's name. And in verse 18 of chapter 9, Joshua 9. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us. They understood wrath came with breaking this covenant. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregations, just as the leaders had said to them. So they had cut a covenant. Remember, that's how you say it, cut a covenant. Why do they say it that way? If you remember, they would take an animal and cut it down the middle and lay it on the ground, both parts of the animal, just lay it out like this. And then both of the parties of the covenant had to walk between the two halves of the animal. We signified their agreement that basically said, should I not uphold my part of this covenant, may I be as this animal is. It was a big deal. You know, they didn't make these covenants every day. It's a big deal. So even when they found out that they had been deceived, Joshua wasn't going to go against the covenant. So he let them live. He put them to work. You see, when they were deceiving Joshua, if you look back further in chapter 9, they said, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. So after the covenant was made and the truth was revealed, Joshua said, some of you will be servants. You will be servants of the priest as assistants at the tabernacle. And many commentators think that maybe the Gibeonites were serving the priest at Nob when Saul, in his sinful pursuit of David, had all the inhabitants of Nob annihilated, if you'll remember. It's a possible connection. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know. You're going to find out as we go through. But anyway, now we understand the sin and some of its consequences. So what must be done? They ask for seven descendants of Saul that they can and will execute. And it's cruel. Man, it's harsh. And I'm thinking, David, why don't you say something like, listen, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, his family's not in power anymore. God took care of all this, so, you know, can't we work something out? One commentator put it like this. He said, all this puzzles the contemporary Western mind. Our thinking is like that congressman who asked why Arabs and Jews couldn't settle their differences like good Christians. It's kind of beyond us, isn't it? The Gibeonites had no recourse up until now. Because of God's judgment, the famine, and David's prayer, and God's clear answer, the Gibeonites find themselves standing before the king with a blank check. That was a God thing. It's not a God thing we like, but that was a God thing. Yeah. And David says, what will make this right? There's one more important thing about the covenant that I need to mention. It was made in the Lord's name. It represented God. And God is a faithful and trustworthy God. We've already talked about that. When an oath was made in the Lord's name, and then for God's representative, that is Saul, to violate it, was to discredit God and stain his reputation. It was literally taking the Lord's name in vain. You remember that from the Ten Commandments? It was to sully what was most righteous and most holy. And if you look at verses 5 and 6, the Gibeonite spokesman, the leader, seemed to go out of his way not to even say the name of the offender, Saul, as he recounts the charges and responds to David's questions. But when he finally does say Saul's name, he adds, and I think it was dripping with bitter sarcasm, Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Ooh. And that's not a woo for the Gibeonites. That's a woo for Saul. Saul, the chosen of the Lord. I think they knew, the Gibeonites knew, that Saul was not acting as God's men as he butchered their people. Chosen of the Lord. That's the point. Listen, if you bear the name, that better mean something. Whew. I feel that. Do you feel that? Who and how are you representing? And then third here, we see the contrast of a covenant-keeping king and a covenant-breaking king. Let's read verse 7 together. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You see, Saul disregarded this long-standing covenant. But David, in his attempt to right this wrong, is not going to make the same mistake. He's going to protect Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And you remember that David had remained faithful to the oath of Yahweh that he had made with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20. David had promised to show steadfast love to Jonathan's house. And in 2 Samuel 9, we saw David's covenant keeping in action when he takes Mephibosheth into his house, the palace, and treats him as a family member. Remember, he brought him to his table. You see, David's covenant keeping meant safety and security to Jonathan's son. The covenant with the Gibeonites had meant safety and security to the Gibeonites for 400 years until Saul. David's covenant keeping points us to the ultimate king who would come from David's line, who is ever faithful to keep his word and provide ultimate safety for those who are his. Jesus is Jesus promises that no one can snatch those who are His out of His hands. Amen. Amen. God is faithful. Secondly, we see God is just. And that means sin requires justice. Sin must be met with justice. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now that's a different Mephibosheth, okay? This is Jonathan's half-brother, okay? Not Jonathan's son. This is Jonathan's half-brother, okay? A different Mephibosheth. So these two and the five sons of Merab. Is that how you say it? I've always said it wrong then. Okay. Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. What in the world? Really? All right, this is tough stuff. And we got to talk about this. The takes on this are all over the place. Some try to say that this is David taking out anybody that could be a challenge to the throne from Saul's family. But there's no scriptural basis for that. That's weak. Many others try to find ways to cover for God. They try to take God off the hook, as if we need to do that, right? One take was that David hadn't asked God about this approach to fixing the situation, kind of like Joshua didn't ask God. So David's on his own. But the end result, as we will see, is that God at least accepted what occurred, if not approving of it. So I would say, no, that's not right. Another commentator made great efforts to play with the timeline to put these seven men at the attack on the Gibeonites. And I love that idea. And I give him an A for effort. But we don't know. We're not told that. They could have been there, but some of them would have been soldier interns, if you know what I mean. They'd have been soldiers in training. We don't know and we aren't told. The challenge here is to not to seek to find an answer outside of Scripture or to fill in the blanks with what we would want or what is more comfortable to us. And I found myself doing that as I was preparing this message. We have to keep going back to the passage. The Gibeonites asked for justice. They had not initiated this interaction. God moved David to call them and to initiate this conversation. So justice, what is justice? Deuteronomy 24:16 says children should not die for the sins of their father. That doesn't apply here. It doesn't fit. This is not a man being charged with murder. This is Saul who was king. He was representative of the people and of his family and of God. It's a different situation. And obviously it wasn't just about Saul because the whole nation was experiencing God's judgment through drought and famine. And Saul's family would ultimately fulfill what was required. The Gibeonites said it's not a matter of money and it's not up to us to take matters into our own hands and take a life. That's honorable. They're not taking the law into their own hands. It's a matter for the law. Well, who represents the law here? David, who is king, is acting as judge. Now, there is some eye for an eye here, but it seems clear that many, many more Gibeonites were killed by Saul and his men. No, get this. If you don't get anything else, get this. This was a judicial action taken to right an horrific wrong. And it follows the letter of the law. But it is harsh, it is bloodthirsty, it's cruel. But listen, there is no charity or mercy with the law. That's not the law. This is what the law is. And I want to ask, was there something else that didn't require men dying that could have been done? We don't know. But the Gibeonites were not really looking for anything else. They demanded their pound of flesh that the law allows. It's important to note that this is a unique legal event. And God was using this to teach His people then and now about the seriousness of sin and the extremely high cost of atonement. And yes, these men were sinners. We all are. But they were put to death as representatives of Saul and those who had broken covenant and committed these murders and shamed the name of Yahweh. It's this principle of representation. And it ultimately lies at the heart of our salvation, as Paul shows in Romans 5. We're condemned to death because of the sin of Adam, our representative. But in a parallel way, we're declared righteous and receive life through the obedience of Christ, our representative. They asked for these seven men and said that we may hang them before the Lord. The Gibeonites spoke here of the Lord's involvement. They're saying, we want to do things right and it's going to be before the Lord. And we'll see at the end of this passage, it implies that God accepted their sacrifice because He relented and rescued Israel from the famine. The second thing we see here is that justice requires atonement. David had asked, how shall I make atonement? Seven men, two of Saul's sons and five of Saul's grandsons. And I think that number is significant because the number seven means completion, full atonement. These men were taken to Saul's hometown and they were hung up or they were impaled. It's an horrific scene. I mean, it's gruesome. Let's talk about atonement. Atonement means covering of the sin, making up for the sin. There's two aspects to this term. There's the price that needed to be paid. There's the taking the punishment for someone else. But there's also the making amends. There's the reconciliation. What is necessary to restore the relationship? Atonement is gory. It's messy. It always has been. I mean, listen, we should be horrified by what we see here in this passage. But atonement is never nice. It's always gruesome. Dale Davis, commentator, says, We need to see this. For we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, a bit of theology to be analyzed. Or a little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat and skin it and cut it in pieces and wash the insides and the legs. It was all mess and gore, blood everywhere. That's what it was. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said, atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. And the stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Wow. Scripture's clear. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the wages, the sin, the pay we deserve because of sin is death. Tim Chester, another commentator, said, atonement is ugly because sin is ugly. And sin presents itself to us as a beautiful mask so that we're tempted. But behind the mask is a rotting corpse Sin is death, and death is sin in its true colors, and death is what is required for sin to be atoned for. And one more thing. Where there is sin, it's rarely just the sinner who suffers. Others get hurt as well. This is a reality we, if you look, you can see all around every day. See, we don't get to control the consequences. And sin is like if you come upon a pond that's got glass and it's smooth on top and you pick up a rock and you throw it. There's going to be ripples, right? And that's the way sin is in our lives. And here we see the whole nation is affected, but especially Saul's family. And then we get a personal example here of what it means to one individual, Rizpah, the mother of two of these men. And just when we think that this passage can't shock our sensibilities anymore, let's read on. We're going to start in verse 9. And David gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, was the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that God responded to the plea for the land. Wow. Okay. A mother's love. An incredible loyalty, not only to her sons, but to the whole of Saul's family. But the horror of what is described here can't be put in the words. And the author here really doesn't even try to. She is there day in and day out, night in and night out. She's there protecting these bodies as much as possible from the birds during the day and the beast at night. She's there on a rock. And she's there for at least weeks, but possibly months. Imagine. It's thought that she may have been there for as much as 5 to 6 months. And then the humiliation and the desecration. It's thought that that was part of the punishment, but we're not really told. I appreciate the commentator who said, don't even try to find an application in these verses. The point here is to challenge us to feel the heaviness of atonement. We are told of this solemn story to make us solemn. We need to experience a holy sadness. Maybe we need to sit a while with Rizpah on a rock in Gibeah. And consider the weight of sin and the cost of atonement. I don't want to move on too quick. Rizpah wasn't the only one to show compassion and dignity, though. David heard about her. He was moved by what she was doing. She inspired David to do a remarkable thing, an honorable thing, and not just for these seven men. He went a step further, and he went and got Saul and Jonathan's remains, and he had them all properly buried where they belonged. He didn't have to do that, but it was the right thing to do. And I'm going to move through these last 2 points quickly. Don't get worried. Point number 3, God is merciful. We see that from the beginning of this passage to the end. God answered David's prayer and he directed him through this. moving David and God's people back toward restoration in their relationship with Him. He answered the prayer in verse 1, and after the atoning work was done, He answered the prayer for no more famine. Ultimately, big picture, sin had caused an interruption with Israel's relationship with God. It wasn't just a water drought. It wasn't just a physical famine. It was spiritual. And sin separates us from holy God. God provided a way to restore the relationship. See, when God acts, He acts with purpose. And His judgment isn't just punitive, as just as it may be. Here we see His judgment is meant to restore. So David sought an outcome whereby the Gibeonites would bless the people of Israel and the land of Israel, the heritage of the Lord. This would restore the covenantal peace and bring the Gibeonites within the promise God had made to Abraham to bless those who bless you. You see, God desires to bless His people and for His people to be a blessing to others as they represent Him. And then 4, God's justice is satisfied and His mercy is poured out at the cross. Listen, 2 weeks from now, we'll have our Maundy Thursday service. We'll have Good Friday, then Resurrection Day. It's good that we would spend some time over the next 2 weeks thinking about the cost of atonement. Jesus is the King who is able to save us from sin and the righteous wrath of God. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Jesus is that final atoning sacrifice. So let me share with you just briefly. Let's talk about your need for atonement. We normally go to Romans 3 to talk about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we see it in the Old Testament too. In 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man who does not sin. Psalms 14:3, there is none that does good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have a problem, and it's not one that you can fix, and it's serious. You can't help yourself. Spiritually, you are dead in sin and you desperately need a Savior. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave His Son Jesus and Jesus gave His life. He died on a cruel cross to pay the penalty for sin for all who would trust in and believe in Him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's called penal substitution. It's the idea that God forgives Christians, those who trust in Him, the penalty due to us because of our sin, because Jesus took our place. He was our representative by living the life we should have lived and dying the death that we deserved because of our sin. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that God has presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement to satisfy His right wrath against us because of our sin and restore us to a right relationship with Him. Here's the point. We deserve to die. He died in our place on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with His stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Say it with me, hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the salvation that we have. Thank You for the price that was paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be transferred from death to life, so that we could be reconciled to You, Holy God. Lord, I pray for the one who is here who has never turned from sin and trusted Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would convict them of their sin. Lord, that they would see their desperate need and that they would turn to Jesus today. Lord, that they would find in Christ the salvation that only comes from Him. Lord, for those who know You here, Lord, may we worship You for who You really are, in holy reverence, in right fear. Lord, I pray that we would take sin seriously. Lord, that we would respond as You would desire we would, to confess and repent, to live lives of repentance. And then, Lord, today particularly, and in the next couple of weeks, Lord, especially, Lord, I pray that You would overwhelm us with appreciation, Lord, for the price that was paid by our Savior so that we might be saved. Lord, thank You, Father. Lord, thank You, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.